Okay, we will resume our study at 2 Samuel 15, verse 17, by way of the doctrine of the old sin nature. I'm not going to go through each page in your Christian doctrine book, but if you have the book, you can look through these doctrines and look at all the verses, because all the proof for what we're saying is in the Word of God. This is not my opinion. This is what the Word of God says. We will look at point 9 here, the essence of the old sin nature. It has an area of human weakness. We indicated that before. That's where the personal sin is going to occur, and sins come in three categories. You can read that for yourself. It has the area of human strength, and they produce what's called dead works, human good, man's righteousness, and that's the area of human strength. And then they have a lust pattern, and you can identify your own lust pattern. And obviously, if you've got a lust pattern towards certain things, then try to avoid putting yourself in those situations where the old sin nature can pull you into things. So if you have a lust pattern towards gossip, I would not hang around the office water cooler. Just say, I'm going to spend that extra time working, because once you get to the office water cooler, then people start tending to talk about this and talk about that, and there you go. But if you're not there, you can't talk. So you identify what your pattern is and try to avoid putting yourself in situations where that pattern can get the best of you. And then we have the two primary trends under D, lasciviousness and moral degeneracy, ascetic legalism. And of course, most Christian churches are filled with Christians that are in this category. Because if you're in the partying category as a born-again believer, many of them don't even know they're saved, but if they do know they're saved, they're not going to go to church, because these people look down on them and they don't want that. So most churches are filled, and you say, well, why don't all these people go into church? They have the same lust pattern. They're birds of a feather. They're all legalists. And they have little trends. Once in a while, they fall off the legalistic wagon, and they all get shocked. They saw Mrs. Jones down at the bar one night on Friday, and ooh, how'd that happen? And then they really get going. But most of them have a trend towards legalism, so it's not hard for them to be legalists, because that's the trend in their old sin nature. And, of course, these Christians here that are on the partying crowd, they say, well, I don't go to church because they're all hypocrites there, because I did see Mrs. Jones down at the bar on Friday night. So that's their excuse, but they're just an excuse. I mean, you go to church to learn Bible doctrine. It's nobody's business what you do or what you don't do on any night of the week or any day of the week. And we certainly don't make that an issue here whatsoever. You do you. Whatever you want to do is fine. If I see you stumbling out of a bar, I won't mention it. I won't think a thing of it. I might ask you for a cigarette, but that's about it. And please don't follow me around, because I won't follow you around. A lot of these churches, they want to get up on your business. You know, they want to come visit you and fellowship with you and have chicken dinner with you and this and that and the other thing. Basically, they're trying to get your money. I mean, ulterior motives. They got to have money to run the shop, and they can't rely on the grace of God to provide the money, so they've got to squeeze people for money. And they use all sorts of ways to do it, as you well know. We don't squeeze anybody for anything. Just not the way it goes. And of course, God in His grace has given us a ministry here where I don't have to pay for the lights or the room or anything else. We are in a university that embraces freedom of religion. That's what they say on paper. So we took advantage of that, and we are advancing our view of the Bible. They might have their view of the Bible, and that's fine. I don't talk about them, and I don't know if they talk about me or not, but they allow us to operate. So by the grace of God, we have a very low overhead, and I don't need a salary. I don't take a salary. But a pastor teacher is entitled to a salary. If you're out there in the real world, the Bible makes that very clear. But I don't want one, don't need one. So we're pretty much, by the grace of God, we have a very low overhead. And that's marvelous. So we don't concern ourselves with all those things. All we do is what we're commanded to do. Learn Bible doctrine. You got problems, solve your problems. I'll give you the tools to solve the problems through the Word of God, and that's about it. I'll be happy to pray in certain circumstances. We all pray for each other, but I'm not going to give you any advice on anything. You do whatever you think is right in light of the Word of God. That's my advice. And if you need more advice, well, you know, it's all on the tape. Start learning these doctrines. There are problem-solving devices that are set out in the Bible, and they're meant to solve problems. For example, impersonal love is a wonderful problem-solving device. The faith rest technique, another wonderful problem-solving device. Grace orientation in life, Another wonderful problem solving. This is a problem solving device right here. Boom. That's a big problem. That's your problem solving device. You use it. I can't use it for you. You use it. So there's lots of problem solving devices. Occupation with Christ is a problem solving device. What does that mean? Well, that means you're concentrating on these Bible doctrines. And you can put lots of things together. Once you learn the directive will of God, for example, God's directive will is for you to reach maturity. I've got problems. Okay. I claim that promise. Faith rest technique. I want to reach maturity, which means you've got to remain alive until you reach maturity. You can't do it when you're dead. And all of us, again, will check out at some point. But God will take you as far as you want to go. And God cannot lie. Cannot lie. So there's lots of problem-solving devices. You know, this happened, that happened to your life, and I got fired, I got dear John, dear Jane. Well, Romans 8:28, you could use that verse. You know, all things work together for good. But please read the rest of that verse, because most people stop right there. All things work together for good. You didn't read the rest, dude. The rest says, for those that love God. That verse doesn't apply to the vast majority of Christians, because they don't love God. All things work together for good for those that love God. Who are those people? That's these people. Because if you don't love God, you ain't learned. If you love God, you're going to learn about God. That verse does not apply to the vast majority of Christians, yet they try to claim it. And they wonder why it doesn't work. Well, that's why it doesn't work. Because you don't love God. Oh, yes, I do. Okay. No, you don't. Okay. So we have the character of the old sin nature. And then we got 1 Peter 4:2 is so as, on page 437, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, sarx, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Again, the rest of, you're in this flesh body. You have an old sin nature. The rest of the time is, we're all still alive right now, so you've got a rest of the time, whatever that is. And what are you going to do with the rest of the time? Well, you're going to follow the will of God. No longer for the lust of men. What does man want? Well, they want all the things that, you know, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be successful, have friends, have money. These things aren't wrong at all. And as Jesus said, I know you want all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, I'll give them to you. Because the great irony, without Bible doctrine in your soul, even if you get the things, they won't make you happy. They'll make you miserable. Without the capacity to enjoy the things of this life, as a believer, you won't enjoy them. They'll make you miserable. There's great irony right there. Great irony. And then we got 1 Peter 1:14 to 16. As obedient children, we are the children of God. Children should be obedient, which means you follow orders. What's your orders? Learn Bible doctrine. That's your orders. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Ignorance means all of us are ignorant. And when you're ignorant, you're in the cosmic system. You will suck other, you have no choice. People say, well, I want to be neutral. I just want to be neutral. You can't. You're either going to be here or here or here. There's no neutrality. You're either promoting Satan's view of the world or God's view of reality. One or the other. It's either light or darkness. And that's the way it is. So don't be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One, this is the Holy Spirit, who called you. Again, God the Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to everybody that wants to be saved. That's what he did for you. He recognized, actually he recognized in eternity past that you would come into existence and you would exhibit positive volition. And therefore, he had to get you the gospel. That's how history is bent. It's bent around positive volition, part one, and believers that want to learn Bible doctrine, part two. That's how God bends history. It's called clustering. We study that in the doctrine of heathenism. But the Holy Spirit did it. He called you. That word is kaleo. And then it says, be holy yourselves. How can you be holy yourself? When you're in here, you're absolutely holy. You are absolutely in the sphere of being filled with the Spirit. So this is basically a reminder to be holy. To be holy. Also, in all your behavior, and this is the relative side of your spiritual life. This is the absolute side. That's the relative side. And all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Absolutely. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his holiness. You must have his righteousness. You've got that. That's already done. But this is your striving towards eusebia. You're striving towards holiness, which is basically the character of God. You're taking God's brain and put it into your brain, the mind of Christ, the Word of God. That's what the Bible is called, the mind of Christ. And that means the doctrines. Doctrines were circulating through his humanity. Now, he reached maturity in his humanity at a super early age, obviously. But he reached it the same way you reached it. He was taught. He read it, he was taught, and he reached such a degree that he was teaching the religious leaders. Remember when they took him into Jerusalem for the Passover and they couldn't find him? Where'd you find him? In the temple, teaching the teachers. that's how advanced he was in his Bible doctrine. And then Romans 12:2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, these are people that have made it. There's people that have made it. And we study these people. We're studying one right now, David. He made it. He's a witness to you. And you look at his life, you say, well, if he did it, I can do it. Yeah, of course you can. They surround us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. In other words, recognize what the trend is in your old sin nature. What sin easily entangles you? It might be the lust for money. Maybe you just got to have the do-re-mi. There's nothing wrong with money. Again, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Or you might like to go to hoochie-coochie bars or whatever it is, or the gossip thing. That's the sin that easily entangles you. Figure out what it is. You can figure it out. And then what are you supposed to do about it? Let us run with endurance. So you identify that encumbers you, because that's what trips you up. That keeps you in the cosmic system. Now, what was David's? Well, obviously, he had, well, we indicated before that his big thing was, what got him was success. Success got him, plus the ladies. But that's what got him. He didn't have to have all those women. He could have had one woman. God designed one woman for David in eternity past. And he flushed all that down the toilet. Same with Solomon. But we noticed, but before he did Operation Bathsheba, it said that at the time when the armies were out in the field, David's at home. That tells you right there, he's out of fellowship before he saw Bathsheba taking a shower. He was out. So anyway, that's you. Let us run with endurance. You're running. Now, the doctrine of running is in here, which recognizes the fact that your time is short. So, I'll spend 1 hour a week on Bible doctrine. That's not going to cut it. It's a daily process to some degree. And you decide what your daily regimen is going to be. Read about it a little bit, listen to it a little bit, whatever it is. As Jesus said, you eat food every day, don't you? Yeah. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That sounds like a daily thing to me. And let us run with endurance. And that word is hupomone, which means steadfastness. It's your habit. If you make something your habit, it's a lot easier to do it. It's my habit to do this. In fact, under the law, habit's admissible under certain circumstances. I can't remember, but it was always my habit to pick up my wallet before I left the house. But on that day, I can't really tell you if I did it or not. That might be admissible. Depends on the circumstances. But if your habit is, I'm going to do this every day, my habit, when I was growing here and learning stuff, is I have a pickup truck, I got a tape recorder, and I drive a lot. My habit was I just stick that, they had tape players back then, little cassettes, stick that thing in there and listen and take notes, because that's time right there. You got to sit in your car and you got to drive from point A to point B. What do you do all that time? Look at people, give them the bird and say, oh, this idiot driver. Or listen to music. Why not take that time? Because you're a captured audience, right? You can't go anywhere. That's a perfect opportunity. With endurance, hupomone, the race that is set before us. The race is set before you. Your life is set before you. God gives you this time. So run the race. And of course, Paul used the same concept. This is Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. My money's on Barnabas, but we don't know. It's not necessary to know. But Paul used the same analogy. I'm running the race. I'm going to finish the course. In 2 Timothy, he said, I've finished the race. I've done it. I've reached the highest levels. And he wasn't doing that in arrogance. He just said, I've done it. My time's up. Okay, so then we've got the doctrines of legalism. And again, read the rest of that for yourself. Look at point 10 as the last point we're going to cover. It's a fight for control. The old sin nature wants to control your soul. And the Holy Spirit wants to control your soul. And they're fighting each other all the time. They're fighting each other all the time. Who's going to win? Well, I've said this many times, and I took it from Colonel Thieme, who took it from another person who did a ministry to the Navajos. And he was trying to explain to the Indians, the Navajos, and yes, I don't use a politically correct term, Native American, because I'm a Native American. I was born right here. In any event, the Navajos. I'll use their native tribe, the Navajos. So the preacher was trying to explain to the Navajos the doctrine of the old sin nature. And so he had a great analogy. He said there's a black dog and a white dog. The black dog is the old sin nature. The white dog is the Holy Spirit. They're constantly at war with each other. And then he says, which one is going to win in your life? And he told the Indians, the one you say sick 'em is going to win. The one you say sick 'em is going to win that battle. So you determine if you're going to be here or if you're going to be here. Because the old sin nature wants to put you here. And you can't do anything here. There's no rewards here at all. You can't learn Bible doctrine. It's foolishness to you. You won't learn it. Instead, you'll suck in the doctrine of demons, which is called mataiotes, emptiness, into your soul. And you'll spew the same crap the unbeliever says. We're all the children of God. Lies. Just be a good person. You'll go to heaven. Lies. Socialism is great. Lies. Of course, socialism, that's the doctrine of the divine institution, not going to save you. But the other two are critical doctrines to have about how you're saved. God's the father of all? Lies. We're all brothers? Lies. Not true. Sounds great. If you don't have Bible doctrine, you ain't got a chance for that one. If you stand up in the room of your colleagues and say, no, we're not all brothers, they'll like, what are you saying? I'm telling you what the Bible says. Either you're wrong or the Bible's wrong. Because we're not all brothers, because you are a nothos when you're born. And that word means bastard in Hebrews, N-O-T-H-O-S. That's what God thinks of you. You're born with an old sin nature. There's nothing attractive about you when you're born. You're born under the wrath of God, doomed and heading straight to hell. Straight to hell. And you're not in the family of God until you're born again. And it's very easy to be born again. You simply say, I'll take it, and boom, you're in. Nothing could be easier in this entire universe than salvation, because Christ did all the work. Christ gets all the credit. If you think of a chain, and, you know, a chain's only as strong as the weakest link. The chain that God has for the salvation plan has no weak links, because they're all God's doings. If you put one speck of human effort into that chain, that's where the chain breaks. And if that chain's holding you up over the Rocky Mountain somewhere, when it breaks, you're dead. Thank goodness, there's no human stuff in the chain of salvation at all whatsoever. God did all the work. God gets all the credit. You get no credit. I get no credit. If we got what we deserve, we'd be incinerated immediately. We don't get what we deserve. And that's the grace of God. That's the love of God. And people don't understand the love of God, because the love of God has different connotations. Everybody cites the passage in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only only begotten son. Well, that love does, the world includes these people, all unbelievers. Well, the love that God loves for the world is not a personal love. There's personal love, impersonal love. Personal love is the object. I love that object. I got to have it. That's personal love. When it says God so loved the world, that's not personal love. There's nothing attractive about the old sin nature to God. There's nothing attractive about Adam's original sin. There's nothing attractive about you at all. It's impersonal love, which puts all the integrity in the subject. I, this is God speaking, so loved the world, not the object. It's his integrity that motivated him to do something about this math problem. For God so loved the world that he gave, there's what he did, he gave his uniquely born son, one of a kind, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, because otherwise you're perished, but shall have everlasting life. And you have eternal life the second you believe in Christ, one of those 40 things. You have his righteousness. You have eternal life. You have a human spirit. You're put into this circle. You're put in that circle. All up to 40 different things he does for you at the moment of salvation. That doctrine's also in the book. Also in the book. So that's the thing, the fight for the control. You can read those verses yourself. And we have Paul in Romans chapter 7. He gives us a great dissertation. He says, look, I don't know what's going on here. The things I want to do, I don't do it. The things I don't want to do, sin, I do it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the dilemma of the old sin nature that resides in his body. That, look, I don't, what the heck's going on? I don't want to do these things. And yet, I want to do what God wants me to do. Yet, I sin all the time. And that's what this, read this passage at your leisure. Romans 7, 15 to 25. For what I am doing, this is Paul, I do not understand. Right? For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. That's the old sin nature dwells in his biological life. And then he goes on to talk about the solution. Thank God, the solution is rebound. And God has saved me from this dilemma. And he's a believer saying this stuff. He's just recognizing the monster inside of him. And we all have that monster inside of us. Now, the final point is, of course, in eternity, when you die, the old sin nature stays behind in your biological body. It doesn't follow you. It's gone. You still have your free will. But see, any sin that you've ever done, if you could say, well, what about, is there sin in heaven after I die? Well, the Bible doesn't mention that. However, let's assume that you could do a sin in eternity. Well, that sin was also judged on the cross. It's off the table. There's nothing you can do to get unsaved for all eternity. You're in, and you can't get out. But I can't tell you what eternity's like because the Bible says you can't imagine it. So I can't imagine. I'm just speculating. This is not from the Bible. But all sin, past, present, and future, whatever that future extends to, if it would extend to after I die, I don't know. But it says the future, forever and ever and ever. You can't get out. So our position with God is much stronger than Adam and Eve. Their position was conditional. It was a conditional relationship. You do this, and you're good. If you don't do any sins, we're good. The conditional relationship is here. Our position is unconditional. Which one do you want to have? I want the unconditional. You can't get out, no matter what you do. You could denounce Christ. Can't get out. Just means you're an idiot. You could convert to Buddhism, whatever that means. Still saved. Just means you're an idiot. You cannot get out. So we have a much more secure foundation than our grandparents. They were conditional. I don't want conditional. I want unconditional. Everybody says, I want unconditional love when you get married, right? Unconditional love. Well, that's, we all want that. But, of course, we're human beings. And, of course, the problem with marriage, we indicated many times, you've got two old sin natures now living together. Uh-oh. Before, you just had yourself to deal with. Now you got another old sin nature. We're going to live in marital bliss for the rest of the time on the earth. Now, good luck with that. So that's the doctrine of marriage, of course. But there is a solution to this. The Christian marriage, of course, is just a sidebar. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you're rewarded individually. But there's also a corporate award. A corporate award. If you can hang that marriage together and you get two positive believers to Bible doctrine and they advance to maturity, you not only get your individual award, you get a corporate award because it was a team effort. And Satan's been trying to break apart marriages from the very get-go. And he don't like it when you've got two born-again believers that are learning Bible doctrine chugging along together. Ooh, he would love to tear that bad boy down. Love to do it. So that's a corporate award as well on top of your individual awards. And then you would say to yourself, what's the probability that you have found someone in this world that's open to Bible doctrine? If you had to do that on your own, what do you think your chances would be? 0.1111. You're not going to find them. God brought them to you in his own timing, in his own way. Because if you're in the dating game right now, you say, well, obviously you want to marry a believer. You want to marry a believer that's positive Bible doctrine. How are you going to find that? Well, you're not. But see, the grace of God has found it for you already. He's already developed your mate in eternity past. It's part of your rewards. Look up the doctrine of rewards. It's there. And he will drop it in your lap at the right time. It might be number 3 on the marriage ring. Who knows? Not necessarily number 1. You might have made a bad decision. That wasn't the one he wanted you to have. It was this one. And it might be one that has 3 kids already from another marriage. Well, that's the way it is. Whatever it is. But the criteria, again, for marriage, I don't want to get in a sidebar, but it's an interesting sidebar. But if you have a spouse that is interested in doctrine, that didn't just happen, folks. So stick with it. Stick with it to the very end. Keep growing. Keep moving. And there's devices you can use to make this happen, where men are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's a lot harder to do than the command of the female, which is to obey your husband. And see, that's red alarm for the libs here in today's society. Oh, no, a woman can't obey her husband. That's, we're all equal. That's not what the Bible says. When you get married, you're not equal anymore. If you're single, yeah, you do anything a man can do. Have a nice day. When you're married, you've given up something of your freedom for something better. But see, arrogant people don't like a chain of command. They do not like a chain of command. You're not going to tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. And they run through a red light, and then the blue and red comes on behind them. I guess we are going to tell you what to do. But arrogant people, no. They're smarter than the teacher. They're smarter than the boss. They're smarter than everything else. But that's how God designed it. But arrogant people, they don't like authority. Parents over children, authority. The employer over the employee, authority. And the husband over the wife. But see, again, the lady is never told to love her husband. The wife is told to love the wife. She's told to obey the husband. And that's the strongest word for obedience in the Bible, which is hupotasso. There's lots of words in the Greek for obey. Hupotasso leaves no doubt about it. So at most, it is a partnership. It's a wonderful partnership, but it's 51-49 at the most. But if the man's commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church, how did Christ love the church? Boom. How do you love your wife? She gets everything first. She walks through the door first. She gets the best of everything. You sacrifice for them. You take care of them before you take care of yourself. So really, it's a much harder process for the male than the female. But there's temptations along the way for both parties. But it's a wonderful, structured relationship. That's what the Bible says. And I know different people, they say, oh, equality, equality. But again, all these people that go down to... And marriage is a system designed for all mankind to maintain stability in the human race. A lot of unbelievers are married. They have happy marriages because they recognize that concept. They enjoy their marriage. They're going to hell. But they have a happy marriage. You can have a happy marriage and go to hell. You can have a wonderful job and go to hell. You can be a great capitalist and go to hell. These are the divine institutions. They don't save you. They just give you stability and time. But shouldn't a Christian marriage is a different story. Because now we've got the opportunity not just to have a happy marriage in time, but to be a subject matter expert corporate witness in the angelic conflict. Satan couldn't tear this one down. Oh, he'll try, but he couldn't do it. So we've got a few moments. Let's do a little bit about 2 Samuel, because this has a relationship, because we read about the concubines. When David fled, he left behind 10 concubines. And that's verse 16, to stay behind. Verse 17, the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. So in other words, they're going out of the town. He's fleeing Jerusalem. He's got his entourage, and they're stopping at the last house before they're getting out of the environs of Jerusalem. Now all his servants passed on besides him, all the Cherethites, all the and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. So these are not just Jews. These are also other people that are aligning themselves with David. Some of them are Philistines. We don't know how many are believers and how many are unbelievers. It doesn't say. But he's got an entourage with him. Verse 19, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. Notice he said remain with the king. Who's he talking about? Absalom. Absalom's already crowned himself king in Hebron. He's also gathered the vast majority of the people on his side. So David calls him a king. which means David knows that somehow this is going to work out. Well, he knows that this is going to work out exactly as God wants it to work out. And he knows that the prophecy that Nathan gave him, that this was going to happen to him as part of his divine discipline for Operation Bathsheba. But God, he also knows God works all things together for good to those that love him. And he has that passage in his brain already. So he said to that, remain here. So he's concerned with his people, as a good leader does. He's very concerned with his people. He's concerned with the little ones in Jerusalem. That's why he fled Jerusalem. He could have held out there for maybe a year, fought to the bitter end as an arrogant person. Oh, I'm the king. You're not taking this place. He didn't. So he says, return to your own place. You're a foreigner and also an exile. Verse 20, you came only yesterday. In fact, this day I just came into to Jerusalem. And shall I today make you wander with us where I go, while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. That's a wonderful blessing to someone. Mercy means grace and action, and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, so he's a believer, and as my lord the king lives, surely whatever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. That's a loyal person. I mean, they're in it thick or thin. Doesn't matter. He's applying Bible doctrine. I'm going to die one day. Why not die like a brave man doing the right thing than die like a coward on his stomach? A coward dies 1,000 times. A brave man, that includes the ladies, you only die once. People are so afraid of everything. Fear of this, fear of that, fear of that. You cannot die until God takes you out. And if God's going to take you out, nothing's going to keep you here. So just do your normal stuff in life and don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You have a guardian angel that's watching you all the time. And so he says, this is a wonderful, loyal believer. Verse 22, therefore David said to Ittai, go and pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook of Kidron. This is right outside the city of Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus passed over that brook 1,000 years later on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, on his way to the cross. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. They're heading out of town. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, there's no temple, but they've got the Ark in the tabernacle there in Jerusalem. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. The king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city, for if I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and its habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. He doesn't know what the future will hold, but he knows who holds the future, just like us. You don't know what your future will hold, but you know who holds your future. And so, see, an arrogant person, as we saw in the past, they thought the ark was a good luck charm. The Hebrews would take it with them, go into battle, he gets stomped. But he's not raiding the treasury. He's not taking the ark, because you could say, I'm the king, I've got the ark with me, you people come rally around me, I'm on God's side. Right? That's what everybody wants to say. I'm on God's side. And to prove it, the ark and all the Levites, all the priests are with me. And if you dare go against me, you're going against God. He could have played that card. He didn't. The ark belongs in Jerusalem. So David is exhibiting right here a whole lot of Bible doctrine just oozing out of him. In all his decisions, we see he's right on the straight and narrow. He's in fellowship. He's making good decisions. He cares about his people. He's not arrogant. He says, whatever God chooses to be, that's what it's going to be. Verse 27, the king said also to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, your son Amaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. A seer means that he is a prophet. He also is getting information from God from time to time. That doesn't happen in the New Testament, happened in the Old Testament. See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. In other words, if God tells you something, please report back to me what he tells you. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, also spoke to David because David wrote the Psalms. But it was up to God when God, the Holy Spirit, would visit David and speak to him in dreams or visions. Same with these prophets. Verse 29, therefore Zadok and Abiathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. And David went up the ascent to the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. And of course, the Mount of Olives is significant then, is significant in the time of Jesus. That's where Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, Olivet. And that mountain is still there, and that's where he will come back. At the second coming, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives, and there'll be a gigantic earthquake that splits apart the area, and that's when he will return at the second coming. As the angel said to the disciples, the apostles, when he was going up, they said, the same one Jesus saw go up, he's coming back to the same spot. And he went up from the Mount of Olives. Now, that's not the rapture. The rapture, he will not touch his foot on the earth. We will meet the Lord in the air, and together we will remain with the Lord if you're in the rapture generation. But the second coming, he will physically touch his resurrected foot on the Mount of Olives. And so that's a significant area. Now, someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai, an Archite, met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So David's smart. He's always been a good military commander. This is war, and David realizes that, obviously. But he's going to plant some of his people in the palace, and they might have an opportunity to consult with Absalom. And in warfare, deception is authorized, as we saw with Rahab the harlot in the city of Jericho. She lied, but again, she identified herself on the side of the Hebrews, so that lie was not a sin when she said, no, they're not here. The two spies, yeah, she was hiding them. But again, warfare deception is not a sin. In warfare, you dress up in the enemy's uniforms, you go behind enemy lines, you lie to them, say, yeah, the other side has a huge army here, or they got a small army there. No, that's part of war. And so that's what David's doing. He's smart. He's using his brain. Verse 35, are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you will report to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, their two sons are with them there. Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And there we'll leave it right there. Absalom marches his men into Jerusalem without opposition. But he's got some spies there. And David has wisely set these things up. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and move us forward to spiritual maturity. And keep us here to fulfill your plan for our lives in this angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen.